Good morning and welcome to everyone. Glad to see everyone here. I feel like we got the left and the right and nobody in the middle. I don't know. I think we could all get together on this so I don't have to preach to all over the place. I don't know. Is that too much to ask to move over and let's get together on this? If you don't mind. Thank you. Maybe it'll help keep us from falling asleep that way, too, if we can stand up a little bit. So we're still looking at Romans chapter 8, and I am enjoying this chapter. Last month, we looked at verses 12 to 28, and we talked about how we are indebted to God, not to anybody else, not to sin, hasn't done anything for us. And then we talked about how we're sons and daughters of God. We're part of the family. Jesus is our brother, and we can be part of that family. And we also looked at how this world is lost in corruption, but that God wants to take us from corruption to freedom. Freedom in Christ now, and then eventual deliverance from that corruption in eternity. And then the last verse we looked at is how the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God. Everything, the good things, the bad things, the things we can hardly take. And we're going to look at some more of those things this morning. But God promises that he's going to make all things work together for good. The times when we fail and sin and come back to him for forgiveness, he can redeem that and turn it into something beautiful. The times when awful things happen to us, death, sickness, God can turn that into something beautiful, as hard as it is, if we let him. It can also become a hurt in our life that gets between us and God if we let that happen. But God wants to work all things together for good. So this morning we're going to look at the last verses. We're finally getting to the end of chapter 8. We've been taking a while on this, but I think there's so much here that it's a good thing to take our time. And then we're going to be taking a little break from Romans so that we don't wear it out and come back to it a little bit later, because we'll be halfway through the book. So the first thing that we're going to look at, starting in verse 29, is predestination. And if we say that in an Anabaptist congregation, maybe some people are just going to walk out, but the Bible says it, so we're going to study it. And we'll try to look at it God's way and leave out the controversy and just say, what does God say about this? And then we're going to look at who can bring a charge against us. Satan wants to condemn, but says here basically nobody can bring that charge of condemnation. The beginning of the chapter says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then who can separate us from love, from the love of God? Many things would try to separate us from the love of God. And the list of things that might separate us from God, or that would attempt to separate us from the love of God. Maybe, you know, my list might look different from your list, and it all might look a little different from the list that's here. You know, for me, you know, maybe this week it was difficulties in child training and a busy work schedule and late nights and a sick baby and a doctor and a hospital visit and trying to squeeze in time to study for a sermon. But if we stay with God, nothing can separate us from his love. And through whatever we're facing, God's love doesn't falter. Sometimes my right responses faltered, but God's love didn't falter. And I don't mean to complain either, because I was blessed very much with the communion service last Sunday. I really enjoyed being a part of that. Also had a nice day with the family on Monday, so I don't mean to be complaining, but there are things in life that would want to separate us from God's love. So let's read, we're going to read the whole chapter of Romans 8. I just think just reading over that again for the context and for the just the inspiration of it is a good thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then we're going into verse 29, which is the first verse we'll be studying today. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have here some verses that maybe have been a bit controversial, the starting in verse 29, this predestination. And sometimes we might say, well, we don't believe in predestination, but it's what it says. So let's look at it and hopefully understand what God's heart is. God knows us ahead of time. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan for our lives, and he wants us to live it out. And he knows what our choices will be. And when I think of God's view of time, I think of the pages of a book, and we're right here on this page, and all we can see is the pages that have been passed because we've experienced them or we've heard about them. But God is outside of this time, and he can just page ahead and see what's coming, just as we would in pages in a book. But we're stuck here. We can't see that. And it makes it hard for us to really understand how that could be for God. But he knows the future, and he knows what our choices will be. And it says he foreknew, or another definition that would be foresee. He sees ahead, and he can see. He chooses our destination based on those choices that he sees us making in the future. And what is that predestined? Verse 29, it tells us what that predestination is for believers. What does he predestinate us to? To be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like Jesus. And if we're conformed to him in this life, if we allow him to conform us, then we're going to get to spend eternity with him. We can't conform ourselves to the image of Christ. But as we give up of ourselves, he conforms us to the image of Christ. We can only accept his offer to make us into the people we should be. We can't make ourselves into the people we should be, but we can make that choice to allow him to mold us, to make us, to change us. And if we only look at this humanly speaking, from human reasoning, we say, well, if God sees the future, he sees our choices, and he destines us to the destiny, both now and in eternity, then we don't really have a choice. Because God already, it's determined. But that's all our minds know. And if we can't accept what God says, even though it doesn't make sense, we never can fully understand, and we never can live out the life he wants us to. We have to learn to accept what he says and believe it, whether or not it makes sense to us. Because I think the closer we get to God, the more we're able to understand what he tells us and understand why he tells us things. But there are some things in life that may never make sense to us, and we still need to learn to believe it and accept it. And when God says he gives us a choice and he already knows our destination, we just need to accept it by faith. And then, he conforms us into this image of his son, and it says, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I get this beautiful picture of Jesus, God's only begotten son, his firstborn, but the believers throughout time can become part of that family. And we talked about that before, how we start to look like the family, we start to act like the family, and become part of God's family, when we're adopted into his family and we follow this. And what happens is it begins a process that he first predestines. It says those who he predestines, he also calls. He sees those who will choose him, and he calls them. And when we answer that call, he justifies us. He makes us holy. He forgives our sins, and he allows us to be forgiven and live that life of freedom. We become part of the family. And then it says, those who he justifies, he glorifies. And that's, I think that's a part now and a part in the future, when we get to experience a little picture of that glory and that freedom and that deliverance now, but then we will ultimately experience full glorification and freedom and deliverance and joy in eternity. And then I really like verses 31 to 34. What shall we say then? I'm sorry. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Those who have answered his call can be freed from sin and been given his power. And then he says, you know, who can bring a charge against us? Who might bring a charge against us? He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there certainly is no shortage of condemnation that is attempted to be brought against believers. Who might be those people, those beings that might bring condemnation against us when we're living in Christ? That was supposed to be a question. Who have you experienced condemnation from? Religious people. Sort of a hypocrisy. Jesus certainly received plenty of condemnation from the Pharisees of his day. Who else might bring condemnation in our lives? Jordan. The devil. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And brethren are people that are part of God's family, people that have been delivered. Who else brings condemnation? Unbelievers, certainly. They're feeling convicted about their life. One way to respond is, well, you're a hypocrite, too. You know, you're not much better than me, and we're not. But that condemnation, we don't need to accept it. We don't need to live in it. What about ourselves? How many times are we the ones who bring our own condemnation on our heads? Some people struggle with that more than others, but certainly. What about the law? There's certainly, Paul, you know, talks about the Old Testament law and the condemnation it brings on us. And probably very few of us have condemnation because we ate a fruit off a tree before it was bearing for 4 years or something like that from the Old Testament law. But I think the analog for us today is there are specific instructions, even in the New Testament, that we fall short of sometimes. And if we are trying to obey it like a law, instead of being first filled with the Spirit and the love of God, that will draw us to obedience. If we're only concerned about obedience without the relationship, that can do the same thing to us, and it can bring that condemnation. But if we're staying connected to God, to Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, there is no legitimate condemnation that can come to us. Nothing can stand between us and God. And that doesn't mean that we'll never face hardships. Of course we will. It doesn't mean that we'll never experience guilt. That happens. But what do you think it means when it says that nobody can bring a charge against us? What does that look like to you? We've established that condemnation comes. It doesn't stick. It has no power over us. I think that's a very good way to look at it. And then there's like a little verse in here, verse 32. It's talking about this condemnation, the charge. No one can bring a charge against us. And he sticks in the middle of this verse, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And until I studied into this more, that verse kind of baffled me. What with him freely? I didn't quite get it. And I think what he's saying is God was willing to give his own son for us. And that was the biggest sacrifice he could give to save us. And if he was willing to do that, there's no other expense that he would be too stingy to spend for us and give us the things that we need. And he gives it generously. I think it says, freely give us all things. He gives us everything that we could possibly need Not everything we want, but everything that we could possibly need. And so then back to verse 33, who will bring this charge? God is the one who justifies. We are God's elect if we have accepted his call, if we are following him. And so we have immunity to any of those charges. And some of those charges are legitimate. Satan brings legitimate charges against us. We bring legitimate condemnation on ourselves. We have failed, and it's real. It's not that those charges are false, but we can be immune to him because God has already decided the verdict. He has said, you are the elect of God. And he has already decided our destiny. And so it doesn't matter what these charges are, or even if they're real, God's decided the verdict. He sees the future. He sees our choices. And he has said, you are justified, and no one can condemn us. And we have this thing, when you go to court, there's a conflict of interest. If I'm in business with the judge, then the judge can't decide whether I'm doing right, because he would benefit from a certain choice, right? Does that make sense to everyone? The judge has to be unbiased. Well, God is already in our favor. The judge is our dad. And he's also done what it takes to free us. He's freed us from the consequences and from the judgment. He's the judge and the justifier. And he's already declared us innocent. And besides that, we have Jesus as our attorney, our advocate. He's there pleading for us to be freed. And he's our brother, and his judge is his dad is the judge. Satan doesn't have a chance. There is not one chance that if we're part of the family of God, his condemnations, his charges could stick. I don't know if it doesn't sound quite right, but in a way, it's rigged in our favor. There's no way we can lose if we're part of God's family. This doesn't mean we get to sin with impunity. But God sees the future. If we're going to be part of his family, if we're willing to do that, then there is no way this condemnation can ever stick. We're going to be freed. God has called us, and if we've answered that call, this case was won before it was ever started. And of course, it doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want. The Bible is very clear. We're not to sin so that grace may abound. I'm not trying to say that, but I think it's beautiful for us to see that there is no chance that Satan's condemnation can ever win. Of course, we can choose to walk away from God's offer of freedom and forgiveness, but he doesn't have a chance. Yes.
I'm sure this was covered, but I just want to make sure and clear my mind, and maybe the younger ones here too, and that is, in what you've just been saying, the washing away of sin. Is that a once and done deal in this deal, or is it an ongoing process that we come before the Father in our daily, you might say daily failures, whether it's a wrong thought or an attitude or being angry, or where does that all come into this picture?
So your question, I think it was, is the washing away of sin once and done, or is it ongoing? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, it has to be ongoing, because I got to say, it wasn't once and done for me. I wasn't able to live a perfect life after I got saved.
I agree with that, but I was just want to make this clear, just based on what you were just saying, is that we want to have that understanding too with our children and all of us as adults, as the sin question is taken care of on a day-to-day basis. And you know, being accused of something that you know has been washed in the blood, that's where identity in Christ becomes very real. You know, yes, you did commit those things in the past, and you're sorry for them. are done. Yes, there's scars, there's those that will bring them up just for justification and throwing mud, but it doesn't unearth your moorings in Christ, because you know where your identity lies and that He's got your back, so to speak, like you just said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and being a part of that family, having an identity in Christ is so important. And I know that, you know, as Anabaptists, we've struggled with the thing of Calvinism, and I don't know, maybe this is saying it too strongly, but perhaps we've reacted a bit too strongly to that, and we spend a little too much time making sure we're living right and doing right, which is certainly important. Practical Christianity is so important. Yes?
Don't the Calvinists go further than what you were saying and say they sort of imply that God predetermines, predestinates your choices in a way that you, in other words, you can't make it, but you desue and so on can't make any difference or whatever.
As I would see, the people on the fringes or the left and the right of this argument, if you will, what it looks like to me is that we're unable, and I think we're maybe just as guilty as the people on the other side, of just leaving it in God's hands and saying, it doesn't quite make sense to me, but I'm going to believe it anyway. And we think we've got to explain it and nail it down, and I'm afraid that keeps us from getting God's heart in this.
I think there's some key verses in chapter 10 that answer all this, what Paul's talking about in 8 and 9. Actually, chapter 9 is used as a stronghold for eternal security. Mm-hmm. But I think it refutes it more than any other scripture. In that, if you come to the conclusion in chapter 9, the key verses are verse 8 through 11, or 12, 8 through 12. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so on, you go on. But then in verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew who was chosen, elected, and all that, and the Greek or the Gentiles, the heathen. There's no difference now, for God is saying. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It's a matter of faith and calling on the Lord that makes the difference. All this predestination and being chosen and elected is not what's going to save you. It's a matter of believing. Paul is saying in chapter 10.
Yeah, and I don't know. I remember sitting in a meeting arguing for probably an hour back and forth. And the more what I came away with is I believe that if the people on the opposite sides of this issue would spend more time listening to each other and listening to what God has to say and less time arguing with each other, we'd get closer to what God's heart is on this. And I feel like when we make it all about us, perhaps we miss some of what God wants to give us. And when people who would tend to say that that we have no choice, obviously I think that also misses what God wants. And I just think that we should really seek God's heart instead of trying to justify ourselves versus people we disagree with. I don't want to create a lot of, but I think as Anabaptists, that idea of God justifying us and of us being secure is something we do need to learn. And I don't know, how to, and I hope I haven't gone beyond what God says, but that is what I see.
Your selfish self is like the master of your life. You're serving yourself, right? And Satan will be using you in all kinds of ways. Mm-hmm. But when you, to me, it's like salvation is when the heart turns totally the other way and gives God the lordship. Okay, mm-hmm. Now He's Lord of my life. I will not be perfect at that point. but my heart, my desires will become perfect. My heart will turn to a perfect position for God. And it's, I see, like, it's now it's you and Jesus becoming a team to crucify and to work on this selfish nature.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're together. Now you have power. When you're with Jesus, he's your head. Now you have power to overcome.
Yes, I appreciate that, Gerald. How, yes, we certainly are not perfect, but I think we are living a life of victory with certainly human failures still there and always will be, but we should be walking closer and closer to God, following God, relying on him. And then I think that goes into, let's see, where we were at. Condemnation. So then, and last is what he, this process, he glorifies us. And then who can be against us? God declares us innocent. And then verses 35 and 36, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep, as sheep to be slaughtered. So, Paul makes it clear, we're going to win the court case with Jesus advocating for us, with God as the judge. But that doesn't mean life is going to be easy from there on out. Being conformed to the image of Christ means that we're also going to suffer with him. We're going to suffer some of the same things he did. And he talks about this idea of sheep. And if you think about a sheep being raised, they're predestined to death. That's the point. That's where they're headed. And that's what's going to happen. And sheep are killed not because they're a nuisance, but because they're worth more dead than alive. And that's how the world looks at Christians, whether it's physically killing us or just getting us out of their way. And I think that that is something that will, that does certainly happen in some parts of the world, and you know, and may hear someday that Christians will kill, that people will kill Christians with as much impunity as sheep. And all these things, he gives us a list of things. The first one in the list is tribulation. And I looked that up in the Strong's, and one of the definitions is pressure. How many of you felt pressure this week? Anyone? Or anguish or trouble, something we all face. It says distress. And distress or difficulty, hardship, that certainly can separate us from the love of Christ if we're willing to let it. But it's us walking away from the love of Christ. Nothing can get between us and the love of Christ if we're willing to stay there. Or persecution. Just wanted to read a story out of the Martyr's Mirror as a picture of the persecution that was in this time period when Paul would have written this. This is Bartholomew, the disciple Bartholomew. Bartholomew, which signifies the son of Ptolemaeus, was a Galilean like all the other disciples and also a fisherman, according to the opinion of Theodoretus. Some, however, would hold that he was of royal descent and the nephew of the king of Syria. And just a little side note, Bartholomew. Whenever you see a name in the Bible that says Bar, that means son of. So blind Bartimaeus was the son of Timaeus. Little is said of him in the scriptures, aside from what relates to his call to the apostleship to preach the gospel with the others throughout Judea and Galilee to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After Christ's resurrection, he was confirmed in his apostleship with the others who were in like ministry, received the gift of the Holy Ghost, After the separation of the apostles, he exercised his ministry first in Lycaonia, then in Syria and the upper parts of Asia, and afterwards in India, where, as the chronicles relate, Pantinus, a teacher of Alexander, came to the same place about a century afterwards, found and took away with him the Gospel of Matthew, which Bartholomew had brought thither, and which he had taught the Indians in their native tongue. So early Bible translation was going on even, you know, in the first century. Finally, he spread the gospel in Great Armenia and there in Albana, or Albanopolis, the capital and residence of the kingdom of Polino, or Polemonio, and converted the king Astyages' brother, together with his wife, two sons, and a daughter, to the faith. He moreover, as is stated by others, delivered from idolatry and enlightened with the knowledge of Jesus Christ 12 cities in that country, in which the devil was worshipped through the idol Ashtaroth. But the priests of Ashtaroth, being very much vexed on account of this, complained to King Astyages, who caused Bartholomew, this holy apostle of Christ, to be apprehended and brought before him. When Bartholomew stood before the king, the latter upbraided him, that he had perverted his brother and unsettled the worship of the gods in his country. He therefore threatened him with death unless he would desist preaching Christ and sacrifice to his gods. When Bartholomew had replied to this accusation, saying that he had not perverted but converted his brother, and that he had preached the true worship of God in his country, and that he would rather seal his testimony with blood than suffer the least shipwreck of faith or conscience, the king gave orders that he should first be severely tortured and beaten with rods, then be suspended on a cross with his head downwards, flayed alive, and finally beheaded with the axe. This having been done with him, he was united with Christ, his Lord. Others relate that the sentence pronounced upon Bartholomew extended no further than that he should be flayed on the cross, without any mention of his decapitation. But that, as he still being alive after having been flayed, exhorted the people, his head was struck off with an axe in order to prevent this, he having committed his spirit into the hands of God. So there's a picture of persecution that could not separate Bartholomew from the love of Christ, and even possibly, you know, preaching still on the cross. That couldn't separate him. And then another thing it talks about is a famine. I think we all know what a famine is, and maybe a famine might take us to be with God. But I think if we're hungering after Christ and his word, maybe we'll be a little bit less concerned about food, and maybe some of us could use a little more famine than we've had. We might experience nakedness, exposure, cold, not enough clothes, peril, live in danger of our lives, sword. We might have to die for our faith. And whether or not we experience the sword literally, we will certainly have to experience death to self, death to what we want, if we're going to follow Christ. And we're all destined for that, like sheep. And then I love verse 37. But in all these things, so these things he had said, these terrible things that might happen to us, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly conquer in spite of death. Doesn't look like conquering, but in God's upside down kingdom economy, death is victory. Read in the Enhanced Strong's Dictionary, overwhelmingly conquer is one Greek word. To vanquish beyond, to gain a decisive victory, to gain a surpassing victory, win the court case. I think that's beautiful. Despite all these things, and it says, not in some things or some days or on good days we're going to overwhelmingly conquer, but in all these things, the things he was just talking about, in spite of death and sword and whatever all we're facing, in spite of the hard times, through them we're going to conquer, in spite of them. And how? Tell me how. How does it say we're going to conquer? Through him that loved us. So it's through Jesus, and time, the word love is put in there. I don't know if I can completely say how love and conquering go together, but it's not the kind of conquering that we think of in the flesh. It's not winning an argument. It's not winning a fight. It's not convincing people over, manipulating them to our side, but it's the love of Christ in us enables us to conquer, or enables him to conquer through us. And then Paul just wants to tell us this all over again, and he says, Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He just goes right down over more things. Second list. I'm curious what you think. Why is it that it's the love of Christ that he said we can't be separated from? He could have said that these things can't keep us out of heaven, they can't take away our salvation, they can't make us lose our faith, but he said they can't separate us from the love of Christ. Why do you think he said that? Perfect love. We can be secure in that love of Christ.
Well, I think one reason why you would accept this is because that when people experience tribulation and all this anguish and distress and so on, it's a tendency to question God, whether there is a God. Where is God? Why would allow all these things to happen to us if there is a God? I mean, Paul seems to be answering that question here.
Mm-hmm. Love is something that helps us overlook thousands or millions of mistakes a person is doing, and it helps us to love that person. So when God loves us, he looks over the faults that we are doing. It's our part to come to him and accept that love.
Mm-hmm.
Now by faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest is charity. And what that speaks to me is, how can love be greater than the others? But love came first and made the others possible. Like, mm-hmm. Love was the reason for the others.
Love came first and was the reason for this. Jordan, did you have something else?
I think it's basically that God's love for us is so great that we don't understand it. And nothing can separate us, in the sense that sometimes we disobey, and we will receive a punishment for mm-hmm. disobedience. But God's love is still there. If we would repent, His love would not end or stop existing if we fail.
I think that's a very key point, that when we fail and we experience punishment or the consequences of our failures, God's love is still there. And even if we choose to walk away from God and reject him, his love is still there. Even if we may be eternally lost, he still has a love for us. So we can never be separated from the love of God, no matter what we do. And he goes down again this list that cannot separate us from God: death. Whether we have to make that ultimate sacrifice he talked about in the last list, he said the sword. And it could also be translated the fear of death. So we might be afraid of death, but God's love can take away that fear. Life. And I think maybe perhaps life might be one of the things that might, in our day, make us want to walk away from the love of God. We have the distractions, we have the busyness of life, and maybe ease versus more than hardship might be a bigger danger to Christians in America. Angels. I don't know, he's probably talking about fallen angels, maybe Satan's plans against us can never separate us from the love of Christ. Principalities, and I think of demonic powers, kingdoms. We don't understand much about what's going on in the spirit world, and God gives us little glimpses of that, but there's a lot of power and darkness, things conspiring against us, but that can't separate us from the love of Christ. Things present, the hardships you're facing today, can't separate us from the love of Christ. Or things to come, the difficulties that we're worried about that might come tomorrow. Or the Amplified Bible says, things impending or threatening. Well, I think it'd be fair to say we have a lot of things impending or threatening that we could worry about, and that we could allow us to draw us away from the love of Christ, but it can't. Powers. It probably means miraculous powers, even supernatural things, powers of darkness that would want to take us away from God. One definition says power and resources arising from numbers. And what comes to my mind is Elisha's servant that said, what are we going to do? There's lots of them out there. But if only we could get a vision of the lots of them that God has for us. Another definition, power consisting in or resting upon armies, forces, and hosts. And there are armies, forces, and hosts arrayed against God and his kingdom. But God's got so many more on our side if we have the faith to lift our eyes and see it. Height can mean any elevated thing or altitude or a barrier. How many times do you come to a barrier in life? Here's something that wants to get in the way of following God. But it says that can't separate us from the love of Christ. Or depth. It's the Greek word bathos, I suppose similar to a bathtub, if you will. Deep waters is an idea. Or deep extreme poverty. Or the deep things of God. You know the saying, we're going through deep waters. It's a hard time. It's a low time. It's a time of discouragement, perhaps. And then he says, or any other created thing. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so, in conclusion, I want to challenge you. Are you letting God mold you into the image of Christ? Are you allowing condemnation to come into your life, to be brought against you? Are you overwhelmingly conquering through power and through the love of Christ? And are you letting difficulty separate you from the love of Christ? God bless you.